and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Let's review last week before we get into this. There should be a map on the screen. I was supposed to have one last week, forgive me. If you remember, if you can see on that map, I know the little red line and the blue line might be hard to see, but it is tracing Paul's first missionary journey, which was last week and this week. And it's important to recognize in where it says Acts 13, 1 to 3, that if you remember, that was the Church of Antioch sending out Paul and Barnabas, God specifically speaking through his Holy Spirit to send them out on the work they've been called to. And so this is the kind of, they were the sending church. This is the kind of the first thing we see in the book of Acts of kind of this intentional mission. Since Jesus sent out his disciples and persecution forced disciples in other places, here's a church saying we want to be intentional, thoughtful, prayerful, and led by God's Spirit about how to do the mission that Jesus has for us. And so the first place they go, if you follow the blue line, the first place they go is they go to Cyprus, and Cyprus. And if you remember, when they get to Paphos, after they've crossed the island, there's that conflict between this false prophet, Bar-Jesus, who is really a son of the devil, and this need to sort of reach Sergio Paulus, who was the proconsul, wanted to see the gospel be there. And Paul had to actually confront this false prophet. But the result was God saving Sergius, which was glorious. And they get kind of chased out of there. They end up going to this place called Perga and Pamphylia. You might see it on the map. And they end up in Antioch of Pisidia, not the same Antioch they got sent from, obviously. And when they're there, it's where Paul preaches the gospel in a very thorough way. We kind of spent a long time talking about the gospel that Paul preached. And we saw, if you remember from last week, that as he's doing that, he also clarifies what the gospel responses are. On one end, he says, listen, to those who refuse to believe, he says to them, since you've basically judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, he holds them responsible for rejecting the gospel. On the other hand, he talks about how when people came to believe, how Luke writes for us that those who are appointed unto eternal life believe that, and we talked about the reality that it's only by God's Spirit that we actually come to faith. So we have a choice in the matter, but we're also dependent upon God to do a work in us. Really important clarification for us. And so where we ended up last week at the end of chapter 13 was Paul and Barnabas kind of getting pushed out of this area. There had been a lot of fruit from their ministry, but they're being pushed out of the area. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 14, where they're going to be in Iconium. But again, even before we read that, we got to think to ourselves, man, by the time they got here, they've already traveled hundreds of miles. Remember, they're traveling by boat and by foot. Neither are too comfortable. And they've gone so far, and you got to ask yourself, how are they not absolutely exhausted? And there's no reason to think that they actually weren't. And we have to wonder, why do they keep going? Why do they not just stop and say, okay, we've had some fruit, it's a bit tough, let's just kind of go home now, let's end this. Well, the reason they didn't stop is because they knew this is what God had called them to do. They knew this is the mission that God had sent them on. If this was a Hollywood movie, it would have ended with them sort of being at Antioch, lifted on everyone's shoulders, and everyone's going, Paul and Barnabas, they're so wonderful, and them kind of basking like, oh, God's been so good. That's how it would have ended. But actually, as we're going to see in chapter 14, it's going to have to get worse before it gets better. It's going to have to get tougher before they get to celebrate. And this is really important. It's important because we see both in what they share, those verses we just read in verses 21 and 22, about the need for God's people to persevere through trials and tribulations. It's also important for us to recognize they set an example for us in this. Because here's the reality. If we are going to follow Jesus on his mission, if we are those who know that as he saved us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he wants to save others through us, and that's going to require us to persevere. We're going to have to keep going. And so here's what we want to look at. We want to look at how these guys persevered. Specifically, seeing how they struggled is going to be good for us. Because often, one of the things that keeps us going is that we expect the resistance. When I played American football in high school, I was rubbish, by the way, just in case you're wondering. But when I played American football in high school, at the beginning of the football season, we had what was called the Hell Week. Three practices a day in 45-degree heat. It's horrible. The morning wasn't so hot. The evening wasn't so hot. But the midday, oh, people were throwing up. It was horrible. But the way we got through that was we'd been there before. We knew what to expect. And we knew if we just keep going, not only will we get through this hellish week, but we'll be more prepared through that week. Perseverance. Let's talk about the necessity of perseverance. So I'm going to give you three main ways that we see these guys persevering. The first way is this, in verses 1 to 7, they persevered even when the gospel divided people. Look at verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. It's interesting here. A couple of principles, really important. We see Paul and Barnabas, they're courageously continuing in the work that God's called them, and God's going to confirm, the Lord Jesus is going to confirm that they're in the right place. And we see a couple principles in this first three verses. The first is this, that much fruit is often leads to much conflict. We saw this last week, didn't we? You know, the Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 16, hey, there's an open door, but there's also a lot of conflict. This is what goes together. We need to be expecting this. But also notice, when they chose to persevere, it actually led to a clearer confirmation from God. Since we moved here to plant this church in 2004, I've wanted to quit more times than I can count. Not because you guys aren't wonderful, of course you're wonderful. But because it's hard, it's really hard. I remember, in fact, a lot of Mondays I would be really discouraged, and especially in the early days when things were rough. And I remember one time just being so disheartened, so wanting to quit. And you guys all know, you who know my wife Sarah, how sweet Sarah is. And lovely, sweet Sarah. And I go to her, I'm wanting to, it's hard, I want to do it. Just move back to America, it'll be easier, blah, 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 blah. And I'm complaining to her about this. And she says to me, you know what? If you want to quit, quit. But if we're going to stay, let's stay. She said she used a little bit of salty language, to be honest. And this is the only time I've ever heard her use a little bit of salty language, and I was shocked. Not horrible stuff, not as bad as I would use, but just a little bit. And I was shocked. And I needed to be shocked because I realized I was being half-hearted about my commitment. And I was as if I expected it to be easy to move to a different culture and to plant a church. Just because I kind of speak the language doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And so now that I've been doing this for a long time, I recognize this is par for the course. God's going to open doors and do good stuff, but it's going to be hard. But here's the thing. The more we persevere, the more God confirms you're in the right place. And this is especially difficult when we see that there's things being divided. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 we read, but the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. But when an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So what we see the first time is in verse 3, what we saw was why there's just all this conflict, and what do? They stayed. They said, no, we're going to stay. There's conflict, so we're going to stay. We're going to persevere. But then when there was conflict, it was a point that, okay, look, we could probably die, and so if we should escape, maybe the wisdom would be that we escape and preach another day, and so they did. And what happened? God led them, and then new doors were opened. Now, this is important that we recognize, because the reason there's this division is not because of how Paul and Barnabas did ministry. There's division because of the gospel they preached. It was the message. It was the Jesus they preached that was actually dividing people. And we need to know this is what's going to happen. See, so the whole reason this is written, listen, is so not so that we are to be discouraged in our outreach, but to be encouraged to persevere in it, to keep going where God calls us to keep going. Now, I want to read to you guys a long section of scripture from Matthew. I want to read to you Jesus' words from Matthew, just so you can see that this is not just me pulling something out of this text. This is actually what Jesus taught, that the gospel is going to divide people. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me," Jesus says. "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because if he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." So Jesus is clear that when we're involved in mission with him and we want to follow him to the point that we want to actually bring his good news to people, it will divide us, even in our families. Now listen, because the gospel itself, the message of Jesus, is divisive, it does divide people, it does cause this kind of conflict, we need to be super careful that it's never our attitude or our actions that's causing the division. Some people will feel like, oh, I'm being persecuted. I'm standing up for Jesus, I'm being persecuted. No, you're just kind of being a jerk. You're just kind of rude or impatient or self-righteous. And you're not representing the gospel that you actually is coming out of your mouth. The reason we need to be above board, the reason we need to be those who are demonstrating the gospel, it's not because words aren't necessary. The gospel requires us to preach. The mission requires us to actually speak of who Jesus is and what he's done. But if we're not willing to demonstrate how the gospel has changed us, then it might be us that is bringing a division, not Jesus. Now, here's some good news, though. Here's some good news. Even when we blow it, and I say this as someone who, for many, many years, was not a great witness. So zealous for God and so zealous for the truth, I would slice and dice anyone who disagreed with me. And I'm fairly good at rhetoric, so I could win most arguments, but I would lose all kinds of people. And God had to teach me through that he loves much better than I do. And I found that when my heart is like, Lord, I know this is going to offend people, and I cannot compromise your gospel. It's going to offend people, even people in my own family, even people I much love. But because of that, I really need you to give me the wisdom and discernment to know how to love well. This isn't easy, is it? But it is what God calls us to persevere in. We persevere even when the gospel divides people. That's the first thing. Second thing, we persevere when your ministry, even when your ministry is misunderstood. Look at verse 8. So now they're in Lystra. And there was a man there in Lystra who was sitting, who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, this proves Paul was American, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Now, we need to recognize God's doing a notable miracle here through Paul. So they move into Lystra. What happens? Here's a man whose life is marked by disability. Specifically, he's never, ever walked. And what happens is, as Paul's preaching, Paul sees this man. And this isn't just, I don't think Luke wants us to see this as just Paul saying, oh, that guy seems interested. But that Paul has this supernatural insight to this guy's heart. We can't know God's heart. We can't know people's hearts unless God gives us this kind of supernatural insight. And this doesn't just happen whenever we want it, okay? So God's doing something notable here. But he sees this man, and it's like, I almost imagine the Holy Spirit saying to him, that guy's ready to believe. And so what happens? So Paul basically says, in confidence that God was going to do something, stand up and walk, heals him. Now, what's happening here is God does this supernatural healing that's intended to confirm the gospel that Paul was preaching. This guy was ready to believe. This is why God chose to heal him. Now, don't misunderstand me. We do not believe in this church that if you're not healed, it's because you don't have faith. That is rubbish. Lots of people pray in faith. Lots of people pray in faith to be healed, pray in faith for other people to be healed. And God, in his sovereign goodness, says no for whatever reason. Doesn't mean we stop praying for healing. It doesn't mean we don't believe God still does supernaturally heal. But that's not always how it happens. The reason I say that is that there's a lot of misunderstanding. And people can be, their faith can be devastated. Praying in faith and not seeing God do what they were hoping God can do. Now, I say this also, though, to be clear, that we really believe here at Servants Church that the place of the sign gifts, the supernatural gifts, which are still for today, are there to confirm the gospel, not replace the gospel, not the show to get everybody excited, but to confirm the gospel. And God, the Spirit moves as he wills. The Bible says that explicitly. So we still pray for healing, and by God's grace, occasionally we even see a supernatural healing. Lots of answers to prayer of God healing, but occasionally even a supernatural healing. But the reality is this, God's doing a notable miracle, and we need to recognize this. So what happens? He does this miracle, verse 11, what happens? And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices saying in Lyconian, now Paul and Barnabas would have preached in Greek, they would have understood Greek, but now they're preaching in their kind of cultural or their more native tongue, okay? And here's what they say in their native tongue. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Now, what's going on? Well, there's a legend that was written down by a Roman poet named Ovid. And he wrote about this legend of a time when supposedly Zeus and Hermes went down to the city of Lystra disguised as men. And as they're going through looking for a place of hospitality, they go to 1,000 homes and nobody gives them hospitality. And so they finally get to this really poor people that live in this little shack of a cottage, these older people, they give them hospitality. And so then Zeus and Hermes show themselves and they turn that castle into this massive temple and they turn these people into these two trees that get planted by the city gates. And then it's like the supernatural witness against the city, but a blessing to these people. And so what's going on is when Paul does this notable miracle, and again, this is important, he's doing something radical. They had not seen something like this before. When he does this notable miracle, they're going, oh, let's not mess up again. Let's make sure we're being hospitable because this could be Paul, this could be Zeus and Hermes come again. In other words, what they're doing here, guys, listen, is they're misinterpreting the miracle and exalting Paul and Barnabas because what they're doing is they're understanding what's happening before them through their own cultural lens. Now, did Paul do something wrong in healing this person? Absolutely not. Was Paul preaching an unclear gospel? No, and Paul's really good about that. But this is, again, something important for us to understand. We can preach the right gospel in the right way, and people will still misunderstand us because they listen through their own cultural lens. This is one of the benefits of being a multicultural church. Because we hear people dealing with the gospel from a radically different cultural background. You know what that does? It helps us recognize what's cultural and what's gospel. Because we all have blind spots. You guys know how much I despise the prosperity gospel, this idea that if we just claim health and wealth, we can have it. You guys know I hate that. I believe it's a false gospel. But let's be honest. I'll be really honest. Guess where it came from? USA. It came from our cultural baggage being impressed onto the gospel and us going, yeah, that makes sense to us. You know, great British people, you do the same thing. People from Africa, you do the same thing. People from different Western European nations, Asian nations, we all do the same thing. We all filter the truth through our own cultural bias. And what we need to do is say, okay, Lord, help us to step back and see what's right. These guys are doing it to an extreme. They're actually wanting to see these guys exalted. In fact, what happens in verse 13, it says, the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Now, remember, this is probably happening in a language that Paul and Barnabas don't understand, so they're just seeing what's going on. But it's also important for us to recognize that as they're doing this, they're wanting to exalt these guys to a status of godlike state. And we can read stuff like this in the scriptures and go, oh, those poor, ignorant pagans. Why would you ever exalt a man to a godlike state? But we do it all the time, don't we? We do it with sports stars and movie stars, and we do it with celebrity pastors. We do it all the time. And here's why we do it, because we see someone that we deem to be successful, and we want to be associated with success. We want to exalt ourselves. This is why often the gods, the little g, of this world tend to look like their region or those who made them. They're a deification of self, basically. So it's important that we see that this is, we can be just as guilty of doing this. So what happens next? Verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, you kind of get a sense that maybe someone said, do you know what's going on? They're like, what's happening, you know? When they heard of it, it says, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. Now, I want you guys to see really clear what Paul and Barnabas do when their ministry is misunderstood. They don't defend themselves. They point to the living God. And I want to give you three ways they do this. The first is, we just read, as they insist on not being exalted. They insist on it. They don't want to be in a place that people exalt them. They say, no, don't do that. It's wrong. You guys got this wrong. They insist on it. One of the things, again, that I hate to pick on all these guys on the religious television, but they are so quick to exalt themselves. It's not healthy. It's not right. What happens next? Verse 15, second part of verse 15. It says, Paul says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, that is, these idol worship, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You'll notice that when Paul preaches the gospel to Gentiles, non-Jews, that it's a little bit different than when he preaches to the Jews. Same gospel, different approach. And when he's preaching to non-Jews, see, he preaches to Jews, of course, they believe in the same God. They believe in one God, we should say. They're monotheists. They believe in a creator God. That's a given. But when he preaches to the Gentiles, they believe in many gods. And so he makes sure that he's being clear about what God we mean by the living God, the God who made everything and sustains everything. That's really important for us as well, because we live in a culture that worships many gods that aren't recognized. We all exalt these little idols in our hearts, but more so, we say we worship no God. And so we got to be clear that when we talk about God, we don't just mean whatever God you fancy or whatever idea of God you think you want to hold on to, because people can think that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the God who made all things and sustains all things. That's the God we mean as the living God. And notice, too, what's happening here. They insist on not being exalted as those who are bringing the message, but also notice they expect believers, that is, those who will listen to their message, they expect believers to turn from idols to God. There's a word for that. It's called repentance. Turning from false ideas of God, false gods you worship, and turning to the real and true God that you're going to follow. And every Jesus follower has to do this all the time. Sometimes we are bad as the church, as Christians, picking those sins that we really want to kind of hone, that people really need to repent of. The sins that we find distaste for, the sins that we think, oh, we'd never be involved in maybe. And we tell people they should turn from those sins, but all of us need to turn from all of our sin and turn to follow Jesus. All of us. What happens in verse 16? As Paul preaches, he says, in past generations he allowed, that's God allowed, all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. What do they do? What does Paul do when he preaches to these Gentiles? When he's pointing them back to living God, he exalts the goodness of God toward all people. Do you ever feel like that you have to be on the defense as a Christian? Because you get thrown in your face all the time, right? How can you believe in a God when there's so much suffering in the world? And they say this to us, and I'll tell you, I'm learning to say back, saying, okay, well, what kind of suffering really bothers you? What suffering bothers you? And you let them talk about the things that bother them most. Now, if they say right away, you know, my grandmother was a lovely woman. She took care of me. And then here she is. She's always nice. And God doesn't survive. I prayed when she got sick and God didn't heal her. Oh, I'm so sorry. How old was your grandmother? She was 85. Now, it's always sad when anyone you love passes away. I'm not making light of that. It's always sad. My mom's 85. So it's always a sad thing. But it's funny, you say, did you feel the same way when your friend's grandmother died? Or we say, what about this injustice or that injustice? And often it's when it's applied to us that we feel really angry. But sometimes they answer and they talk about just the injustice in a general sense in the world. And to that, I often will say, okay, I agree with you, those things are unjust. Because most of the time, the things that people are really bothered by, we're bothered by too as Christians. I agree with those things are unjust. That really is unjust. But do you realize that even if that was stopped today, the injustice would still be there? People would still have got away with injustice? Does that bother you? And let's just assume there is some kind of standard here that we seem to be agreeing on about what is just or right. Does it? You ever think about the fact that there's got to be someone who made that? And do you ever wonder who's going to actually make sure that people don't get away with injustice? Because this is the God that we're talking about. We're talking about this God who says, here's what's happening. Now, these guys weren't asking that question. In fact, it's really more of a modern thing that we struggle with. It's more of a sort of a modern thing that we have this idea. And really it comes from being so affluent. You go to poorer countries, they don't usually say, where's the God when there's so much suffering? They say, we need to believe in God because there's so much suffering. But we're so affluent, we have this delusion that life should be easy for us. But what Paul would do is he would exalt the goodness of God. I want you to think about everything that you think is good in your life. I know some of you guys still are not yet believers. You're still kind of investigating. Again, as we said last week, we're super glad you're here. Maybe some of you guys who are watching are in the same way. You're not yet a Christian. We're super glad you're watching. But here's the reality, okay? You need to recognize every good gift, every perfect gift in your life comes from God. There's a living God who is even blessing you when you don't want anything to do with him or you refuse to believe. That's how good our God is. So Paul and Barnabas, they point to living God. When their ministry was misunderstood, they point past themselves to living God. So what happens? Verse 18. And even when those words were scarcely restrained, or even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. It didn't really work out the way they thought. So they're preaching this gospel. They're talking about the goodness of God. And they're still going, yes, we knew you guys were from the gods, plural probably. I can just imagine Paul and Barnabas going, oi, this is not really working out too well. Now, there's a big, probably a decent-sized gap between verse 18 and verse 19 time-wise. Because we read in verse 19, but the Jews came from Antioch, which is hundreds of miles away, or at least hundreds of miles of journeying. And they came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds. What happens? They stoned Paul. That's picking up rocks and killing them, not what you used to do at university. They stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city and supposed that he was dead. Now, here's what's interesting about this. What's interesting is that I think Luke is kind of not talking about the time gap. He wants to put these two things really close together. Because I think what Luke wants us to see, listen, that even when people have a positive response, it doesn't mean they have saving faith. So here's it's really important for us to recognize this, okay? Listen, it's important for us to recognize that without saving faith, people remain fickle. This is why it's vain of us, it's foolish of us to think we're going to win people to Jesus by being impressive. It's never going to work. We'll never be as impressive as the world. Now, some churches have better, more resources than us, and they've maybe they have more talent available to them as well, human resources, financial resources, and they can put on an impressive show. And God does use that. I don't want to take glory away from God. God does use that. But if that was to become our focus, if we were to look at those churches that God's using that way and go, oh, we got to become impressive. Our music always has to sound amazing. The communication always has to be short and punchy. Ain't going to happen. Sorry. You know, we have to be as impressive. Our coffee always has to be freshly ground coffee. Okay, that'll still happen. But the point is this. Listen, if that's what we're trying to do is impress people into the kingdom, it never works. Because guess what? People are fickle until they have saving faith. Even after they have saving faith, they can be fickle. We need to persevere. We need to make sure that what we're actually presenting to people is not a church that's so glorious, but a God that's so glorious. He's our message. The God who became flesh and dwelt among us. The God who lived a perfect life in Jesus. The one who showed his compassion and his goodness and his holiness to us. The one who died on a cross to pay for our sins. The one who rose from the dead. The one who ascended to heaven. The one who's coming back soon. He's our message. And what we want to call people to is what we saw, the what Paul writes about how the Thessalonians came to know. Listen to the testimony of the Thessalonians. This is the testimony we want every believer to have. Paul writes to them, he says, how you turned away from idols to serve the living and true God, how you are looking forward to the coming of God's Son from heaven, Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. That should be the testimony of every person that has saving faith. I worship the wrong idea of who God was. I worship my own gods. I worship myself as God, whatever it is. But when I met Jesus, I turned and I followed him. And I can't wait for him to come back and the world to be as it's meant to be. We persevere even when our ministry is misunderstood, because we really want not just people in our church. We want as many people in heaven as possible. Lastly, verse 20. So they suppose that Paul's dead. Probably what happened here too, I should say this before we get to verse 20. I should say, probably what's happened here is that Paul was either nearly dead and then was healed, or that Paul actually died and was brought back to life. We don't know for sure, but it was probably the result of the disciples gathering around him praying, which we'll see in verse 20. And you can read about what, because Paul talks a lot about the kinds of suffering he went through for the gospel. And he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about this experience he had, this vision of the third heaven. And many scholars think that this is probably what happened, is that he did die, he did have this vision of the third heaven, and then he was brought back. We don't know for sure, but it's interesting. So if you want to look up 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and read that later. But let's look at verse 20. In verse 20 it says this, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, he enters the city, which you don't do if you've just been belted with rocks, okay? And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, and we'll pause there for a second. Here's the thing I really want you to see here, okay? That Paul and Barnabas, even after going through massive persecution, even with the ups and downs of the mission they're on, here's their goal. Their goal is not just to make converts. Their goal is not just to make synagogue attenders, but to make disciples. They preach a gospel that calls people to trust Jesus. And they demonstrate a gospel about trusting Jesus. And they help people to walk in that gospel and actually follow Jesus. Do you know what the most attractive thing to unbelievers is? Believers who really follow Jesus. And I think the reason Luke, the writer of Acts, is emphasizing this is because he knows this is the Holy Spirit's priority. This is what the Holy Spirit really wants to do in us, is make us the kind of people that follow the Jesus we know who saved us. That we follow the Jesus that we know has made us right with God. We follow the Jesus we know who's loved us and gave himself for us. Verse 21, let's read the rest of it. When they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, it says, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So they had left after Paul was stoned. They left Lystra. They preached the gospel in Derbe. Many people get saved, and they're really Jesus followers, right? After this, what do? They decide to go back to Lystra. They go back the way they came. I want you to think about this. They are taking some serious risks in doing this. Now, I've never been physically persecuted. I've never had anybody physically threaten me with violence for being a Jesus follower. That's never happened to me for whatever reason. I've had people mock me. I've had people tell me, I guess my brothers kind of physically threatened me when I first became a Christian. Shut up. Stop talking to us about Jesus. But I've never been physically accosted, okay? But I've been sort of verbally accosted. I've been had people basically just be cold to me or just not want to have to deal with me because I was trying to bring Jesus up in the conversation or, you know, be clear about my faith in Jesus in our relationship. And I've had people kind of ostracize me for that. And I'll tell you what, when that happens, I really don't think, I can't wait to be with that person again. I feel rejected. I feel foolish. I feel insecure. I feel fearful. But Paul and Barnabas, after being beaten, they decide, no, we got to take some risks because the people that are still there that were believers, they need to be strengthened. We need to go back. We need to go back. That's what they say in verse 22. Here's what they say. Here's what they're going to do. We're going to go back. And here's, they went back, and here's what they do. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I want you to think about the people at Lystra would have thought. There's Paul beaten, you know, or stoned to the point of death. They're praying, oh God, please not Paul. You used him to bring us to know you, Lord. Please, would you heal this person? And God does a miracle and brings him back. But then he's got to bail, man. This is in a dangerous place. And you can imagine, they're thinking to themselves, how are we going to make it? If Paul had to leave, how are we going to make it? So when Paul comes back, Paul and Barnabas come back and their team, and they've gone through this serious thing, and they say to him, listen, we want to strengthen your souls. We want to cheer you up. We want to help you with this. Because here's our expectation. We all must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is not teaching that our suffering earns us a place in heaven. He's not even teaching us that our perseverance earns us a place in heaven. What he's saying is this: anyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I know that's what Paul's saying because this is exactly what he wrote in 1 Timothy 3:12. He said those very words to Timothy. This is what you can expect. And anybody, listen, anybody who tells you Jesus doesn't want you to suffer, it's not God's will for you to suffer, is lying to you. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. It was hard for Jesus. It was hard for Paul. It was hard for Barnabas. It was hard for everyone who's ever died for the faith, including the people, listen, who died to make sure you had this book in English. People died because they knew how important it was for you to hear the gospel. We ain't going to get out of this. But here's the great news. Listen, we, like those new believers here in Lystra and Iconium and eventually in Antioch, we can be comforted and strengthened by the same Holy Spirit that gave Paul and Barnabas the power to do what they did. Verse 23, it says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, that is, as they went back, followed the route that they had originally gone and preached the gospel, they go back and they appoint elders. Notice it says, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. I love this. I love this because what they did was, is they made sure that, who's going to be the elders? Okay, how many of you guys are all Jesus followers here? We're at this meeting, you're all Jesus followers, and how many of you guys have been Christians for more than 3 weeks? Three people raise their hands. Okay, you guys are the elders. Come forward. I mean, how's that going to work? But you get a sense as they went back, they were making sure they understood the basics. They knew where to get the truth of the gospel in the scriptures. They knew who Jesus was. They're making sure they're grounded, and they're praying and fasting, saying, well, we're going to trust him with you. You're going to have to keep your people. The whole goal of the elders was to help the people keep their focus on Jesus. This is what we're all called to. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 12. Many of you guys probably know these verses. That's why I'm reading them in the New Living Translation, a different translation, just to let it be fresh. Where the author of Hebrews writes, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. See, Paul and Barnabas here, they didn't want to just make people who would come to the synagogue. They wanted people to really follow Jesus. And they were doing this because they needed people, as they followed Jesus, they needed to be around other people who followed Jesus. They were persevering with disciples who make disciples. That's what they were doing here. So they make it back to Antioch, verse 24. It says, when they passed through Pisidia, came to Pamphylia, they were going kind of backwards, and when they spoke the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. Again, Luke wants to emphasize not just the follow-up ministry. He doesn't actually give us details about the rest of that follow-up ministry, though they were doing the follow-up ministry. He wants to emphasize their relationship with their sending church. What kind of impact might we have if we treated Sundays as a chance for us to draw near to God and be equipped for His mission, and we treated Mondays as mission? And how desperate would we be for real fellowship with God's people if we'd been on mission all week, struggling, wrestling, some fruit, some resistance, coming back? How much more will we need God's people so we can persevere? You're not called to persevere by yourself. We're called to persevere together. This is what Luke's trying to get across. Paul and Barnabas needed the church in Antioch. They needed the strength to persevere. And Antioch needed them. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that, notice, God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. I love that when Paul and Barnabas get back to their sending church, they go, we got to tell you what God did. Not, oh, you should have seen it. Paul saying, it was amazing. I saw this guy had faith, and I'm all, boom, be healed, baby. I was on fire. No. God did this. And notice also they emphasize not the miracles, it seems, but they emphasize, listen, they emphasize how God opened the eyes of the Gentiles. Luke wants us to see, Paul wanted the Antioch believers, brothers and sisters, to see, the Holy Spirit wants us to see, here it's happening. What Jesus said for them to do, go and make disciples in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, it's happening. The gospel's going to people who had never heard it before. And He encouraged them. Brothers and sisters, listen. We are on the same mission as Paul and Barnabas. We're on the same mission. We have the same Savior. His name is Jesus. We have the same Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, God's Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We have the same calling, and we have the same need to persevere. Let me encourage you with this, and then I'll pray. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain.